Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians this morning, chapter 1. And perhaps by God's good grace, we'll make it through verses 1 and 2. And I draw your attention to a word in the first verse, the first chapter of this book, that is one of the most misunderstood words in all of language. It's the word saint, or saints, as it is said here. And you've heard people say when they want to excuse their own imperfections or personality, they say, well, listen, I'm no saint, but I'm doing the best I can. I decided to look up the word saint in Webster's dictionary to see if they had at least a near biblical definition. And as I suspected, I was a bit disappointed. This is what Webster said about this word. Number one, a saint is one officially recognized through canonization as being preeminent for holiness. Definition number two, one of the spirits of the departed in heaven. In other words, to combine both definitions, a saint is a near perfect person who's now dead. And traditionally, that has been the meaning of saints in many parts of the church throughout history, but that could not be the definition Paul had in mind. It was the furthest thing from Paul's mind when he wrote to the saints who are in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi. In the Bible, saints refer to all of God's people, dead or alive. If you belong to Christ, you are one of His saints, one of His people. In fact, you might even say that there's only two categories that God has. Saints and ain'ts. You either are one or you are not one. And if you belong to Him, you are a saint. Now, your wife might say, I don't think he's a saint. Or your husband might say, you know, she doesn't act like a saint. But that's because of the misdefinition that we've had over time. Paul writes to the saints in Philippi, as Paul writes to the saints in Corinth, in Rome, in Ephesus, all addressing living beings, God's present people, as saints. Simply another term then for being a man or woman of God. That's why the New Living Translation opens up by saying, to all of God's people. So if you belong to Christ this morning, here it is, it's official, you're a saint. So it's perfectly appropriate then for you to address me as Saint Skip. It's actually, that will work. It kind of doesn't sound right, does it? Saint Skip. Of course, we have Renard with us this morning, it'd be Saint Renard. Just bring that up. In the Greek language, the word that is presented here in verse 1 is the Greek word hagios, translated saints, hagios, which is very similar to another word, hagias, the Greeks used to talk about holy. Saint and holy is the same root word. Now, there's another misunderstood word, holy. Our mind conjures up things like Gregorian chants, stained glass windows, long flowing robes. That's holiness. That's a saint. The root word for saint and holy simply means different, one who is different, unique, set apart. So in the Old Testament, you had holy priests. It just meant they were different from all the other men in Israel. The Jewish nation was called a holy nation. They were to be different from every other nation on the face of the earth because they were God's people. There was the holy lamb, the sacrificial lamb, different from all the other sheep in the flock because it was dedicated to God. So, if you belong to God, you're dedicated, consecrated, separated for God's purpose. One of the reasons we wince at referring to ourselves as saints is not only the traditional definition, but we know ourselves. We are in touch with human nature. And we can relate to this prayer. The fellow said, Dear Lord, so far today, God, I've done all right. I've kept my mouth shut. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm really glad about that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot more help. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We can relate to that prayer. It's human nature. But great saints were once great sinners, changed by God. Let's then read these first two verses, sort of get our bearings. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote this letter from Rome. More about that next time. But basically, he was in a prison in Rome, writing to a church at Philippi, a church we spoke about last week when Franklin Graham was here. On his second missionary journey, he stopped through there because he heard and saw this vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us, and he ended up at Philippi. Paul writes this letter, along with Timothy, as a man of God, as the people of God, writing to the people of God, whom he designates as saints. The theme of the book is being like Jesus. Now, there's a lot of sub-themes, like joy, etc., but the main theme of this book is being like Christ. Jesus Christ is mentioned 18 times in the first chapter alone. He is mentioned 3 times in the first two verses. That's the theme of the book, being like Christ. You've seen the bumper sticker and the little bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Philippians will answer that question. This is what Jesus would do, manifest through his saints. Now, the first two verses sound like just a simple, common greeting from antiquity. But if we probe a little bit deeper, they actually show us what it is to be a saint. This is, in brief, the profile of a saint. And we have 4 marks of a saint, or 4 marks of a child of God. The first mark is that a saint belongs to 2 kingdoms. Notice, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, God's people, in Christ Jesus, that's the spiritual address, who are in Philippi, that's the physical address. They were in Christ, but they were in Philippi. Just as we are in Christ, but we are also in Albuquerque or in Los Angeles or wherever this tape will go or broadcast will go. We have a local address and we have a spiritual address. We're in Christ, but we're also here. God's people have a dual citizenship. We're heaven-bound. We're saved. We know Jesus. But at the same time, there is a responsibility that we're to have right here in our community. Now, unbelievers, in contradistinction to believers, live for one address only. One world alone, that's this present world. It's everything now. What can I get now? I plan for this life, this world, and there is no thought of eternity. But God's people have 2 addresses, and they're aware of it. First of all, he says, you are in Christ. By the way, one of Paul's favorite phrases is in Christ. The New Testament uses it 87 times. That's your address. It simply means you and I, who believe in him, are united with him. We identify with him, with his life, with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection. We have a new life. And that's what it means when at the end of our prayers, we're taught to say, in Jesus' name, amen. You ever wonder, why do they say that? Is it just to sound really spiritual? Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. You know, sort of the formula? No, it means much more than that. It means I approach God being identified in Christ. I don't come to God and say, Lord, I come to you in the name of Skip. That won't get you very far. I come to you in the name of my organization or my church. Oh, no. I only approach God in the name of His Son, who secured me the position of being able to talk to the Father. That's what it means. So we're to live in this world, but we have a light touch with it. Our roots don't go down too deep because we know that there is a future. It's not here. It's because we're in Christ. There's something much more beyond just where we live. One of the early church apologists in the second century, I believe, describing Christians did this way. Christians are not marked from the rest of mankind by their country or by their speech or by their customs. They inhabit the lands of their birth, but as temporary residents thereof. They take their share of all responsibilities as citizens and endure all disabilities as aliens. They pass their days upon the earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. We're walking through this life. We're involved, but one of the giveaways that we belong to God is that eternity is on our minds. We live beyond this life. And by the way, that's one of the complaints that non-believers have of believers. Did you know that? Have you ever heard people say, oh, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good? That's why Paul adds the second address. Not only are they in Christ, but he says they're in Philippi. They're citizens of earth. They belong to the Roman Empire with its laws and regulations and stipulations. They belong to the colony of Macedonia, the municipality of Philippi. And that is also where we as God's people are to live. We're in Christ. We have a heavenly address. We're citizens of heaven. But we are to be responsible right here and now in our community, in our culture, in our government, etc. Do you remember the prayer of Jesus Christ when he prayed in John 17, that private prayer for his disciples to the Father? And he said, Father, I don't pray that you should take them out of this world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Very insightful. Don't remove them from their culture. Don't take them out of the world. Keep them in the midst of the world, but they're not to be of the world system, its values. Jesus didn't pray an escapist prayer for us. He didn't say, Father, help them all to find caves where they can cloister themselves away and store up food and store up weapons and get ready for Y2K and anything that happens. That was never God's intention. It was always God's intention that we live in the midst of our world. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples, Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. When I first read that, I looked at it and said, why would you do that? You're sending me, your tender, innocent lamb, in the midst of wolves? I could be gobbled. You know why he does that? So that some of those wolves will become sheep. Not so you'll be gobbled by the wolves, but so some of the wolves would be changed by your witness. It was always God's intention then that his people live in Philippi or in Rome or in Albuquerque or in New York, around the blasphemers, around the God-haters, so that we might influence them rather than them influencing us. Two addresses, in Christ, in Philippi. I remember back in the Jesus movement. Well, it's called the Jesus movement, the era of the late 60s and 70s. I don't like to peg an era and call it the Jesus movement, actually, because I think Jesus is still moving, frankly. But during that time, and everyone was anticipating the soon return of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, I think we still should be, because he can come at any moment. But it came to a point where some people felt, well, Jesus is coming so soon, we should just sit around and wait for him. Not really do anything. We'll just kind of sit and look up, quit our jobs. Let our credit card bills rise and rise, because after all, we can charge it. He's going to come back. We won't have to pay it, right? And I was getting ready to go to college, and I remember some well-meaning Christians rebuking me, saying, don't go to college. I said, why? He said, because Jesus is going to come back before you graduate. I said, so? Well, you don't even want to plan for a career if Jesus is coming back. Well, I distinctly remember Jesus saying, occupy until I come. Do business is the literal translation, until I come. Back in the 5th century, there was an interesting character. He started a movement, actually, named Simeon. Simeon Stylites. It is said that Simeon lived for 30 years atop a pillar 60 feet off the ground, cloistered. You know, he just slept there and contemplated and meditated and prayed. And a man from France named Anatole, in observing Simeon, was so impressed, and he thought, I want to do that. I want to be holy. And so his only problem is he didn't have a pillar. So he improvised. He went home and took a chair and put it on top of his kitchen table and sat on it. Put simple clothing on and decided he'd live out the rest of his life in home, atop the table, on his chair, contemplating, meditating, praying. Then his family came home. They thought he was a nut. And they gave him such grief that he finally gave up his project and he wrote these words, I soon perceived that it is a very difficult thing to be a saint while living with your own family. I saw why Simeon and Jerome went out into the desert. Listen, we need saints in factories, behind desks, out in the world, far more than we need them atop of pillars in the middle of the desert. In Christ, but in Philippi. And a saint recognizes both addresses. A second mark of saints or God's people is that a saint behaves submissively. Notice how Paul and Timothy begin the letter. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. Bond servants. I always love the way Paul opens up a letter. So humble. He doesn't begin saying, Paul, the eminent theologian, you know, the apostle, Mr. Old Testament wizard, expert, PhD, Reverend Paul. He says, Paul, a bond servant, a bond slave. Which is interesting because technically Paul was a slave of Caesar Nero. He was in a Roman prison, after all, writing to Philippi. But he doesn't say, Paul, a bondservant of Caesar, but Paul, a bondservant of Jesus, because the very word bondservant signifies a willing submission, a loyalty to a master. Now, Rome had plenty of slaves. In fact, we estimate that the population of slavery in the Roman Empire at this time was upwards of about 60 million. The total population of the Roman Empire, about 125 million, so almost half of the entire population were slaves. They were considered as objects, not even people. But in Judaism, there was a form of slavery that after 6 years, the slave was released on the seventh year, unless the slave wanted to volunteer his service in loyalty to a master. If he said, I don't want my freedom, I want to serve you, they would take the slave to the door of the tabernacle, take a sharp object and awl, and run it through the earlobe into the doorpost. Just like a gal would get a hole put in for an earring. The earring would symbolize, I belong voluntarily to my master. That's the idea here. Paul, a willing, submissive servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible indicates that we were slaves as soon as we were born. There's a form of slavery among all human beings, slaves of sin, born in sin. And that slavery ends when people believe in Jesus Christ, who came to, remember the word redeem? It means to buy a slave out of the slave market. That's what the word redeem means. To buy us out of slavery by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His. And listen to Romans chapter 6, verse 17. God be thanked that though you were once slaves of sin, now listen carefully, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Did you hear that? From the heart, that's a willing slavery. In other words, we're called to a higher slavery. We were slaves apart from our own will. By sin and by the world, we were released. Now willingly we serve the Lord as bondservants. The wages of sin is death. We quit before payday. And now we're His servants, His slaves. And how do you tell we're God's slaves? How do you tell we're God's kids? By obedience. We can talk about it. Oh, yeah, I love God. I'm God's. I belong to Him. But the way it is shown, one of the evidences, the marks, is by submissive, willing obedience to His commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. James said the same thing. He said, do not merely listen to the word, but do what it says. There was a husband and wife. They were discussing a possible tour to the Holy Land. They thought they'd save up and go to Israel. And the husband got real excited and he said, wouldn't it be great to stand on top of Mount Sinai and shout the Ten Commandments? And his wife looked at him and said, I think it'd be a whole lot better just to stay here and keep them. A mark of being a saint is not just saying the commandments, speaking about love, speaking about God's truth. It is living it. It's obeying it. So no matter who we are, whether we're a pastor or a mechanic or a corporate president, we're to be a slave, a bond slave, willing, obedient servant of Christ. Third mark of the people of God is that a saint believes in the Scriptures. It's not overtly stated here. It is simply implied in the verse, in the phrase, to all the saints. Notice that, to all the saints. What is to all the saints? This letter is to all the saints of Philippi. Paul is writing a letter, a piece of correspondence to a group of Christians that live in Philippi. However, when the Philippians would get Paul's letter, it was a lot more to them than just another letter or a postcard or a Christmas card. They would take the letter and they would read it, the elders, the deacons would. Then they would read it in front of the church. Then they would circulate it to the other local churches. They would read it publicly and they would apply it to their lives. Because from very early on, the early churches considered the writings of Paul to be Scripture. Now, I get this question a lot. Well, just when did Paul's writings get to be considered Bible? Almost as soon as they were written. In fact, even Peter in the New Testament says that Paul's writings were to be considered Scripture. Listen to what he says, 2 Peter chapter 3. Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other Scriptures. Did you hear that? He takes the other Scriptures, the Old Testament in other words, and puts Paul's writings at a par with them. And even Paul wrote with authority. He says here in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not again coming in his own authority, but the authority of God. And so they would take the letters, and Paul writes to the Colossians and says, as soon as you're done reading this letter, give it to the church at Laodicea. They'll read it to their flock. You take the letter I wrote to them, and you read it to your flock. And that was the habit of the churches. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, if anybody thinks that he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. So, the church at Philippi, one of the marks that they were God's people, is they listened to what Paul said, as well as the other Scripture, and applied it to their lives. I'm bringing all that up to simply say that one of the telltale signs that you're one of God's sons or daughters is that you have a love for the Bible. You love the Scripture. Why? Because you can't grow without it. Peter said, as newborn babes, desire the pure, sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. That's how we grow spiritually, is by reading and feeding upon and applying the Word of God to our lives. I want you to know something on a personal note. I get asked from time to time, okay, Skip, you've been doing this for a long time, week after week, you crank out a message, and you travel, and what keeps you going? What keeps your fire lit? honestly, it is this book. I've decided I'm going to become a man of one book. And this is it. I'm devoted to this set of documents because I believe it to be the Word of God. And I look forward every day to time alone with God. And every time I open it, it's basically the same prayer, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." We have to always say that when we open this book, whether in a sermon like this or alone in our own private lives. What is your attitude toward the book? Does the Bible really have a prominent position in your life? You know what I found? I found that our attitude toward the Bible is directly proportional to our relationship to God. Do you know the author? You know, the Bible is the most boring book on earth if you don't know who wrote it, if you don't know the author of the book. It's just a book. It's the Bible is literature. It's the best it could ever do. But when you know the author, it's a love letter to you. Every phrase you turn, what does that mean to me? It's inexhaustible. Even a lifetime and several lifetimes couldn't exhaust and plumb its depths. It's like the young lady who went out and bought a book. She looked at it. She started reading it. And it was uninteresting to her. She put it down. Then she met the author. And they grew to be friends. And out of that tender friendship sprang romance and an engagement. Then when she picked up the book, it was a whole different book. Every word, every sentence had a charm for her. Why? Because love was the interpreter. She knew the author. And those that know God, those that truly belong to God, will be those who will receive His word. And not just read it, but feed it. Feed on it. Feed on it. Like Martin Luther, who said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. The Bible has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays a hold of me." Fourth, and finally, mark of a child of God, mark of a saint, is that a saint benefits spiritually. Notice verse 2. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace are benefits that saints enjoy. Now, if you're familiar, some of you may be, with ancient documents, you know that verses 1 and 2 sound very similar to any ancient greeting of any letter of antiquity. In fact, there's thousands of papyri fragments and letters from Rome and Greece that sort of follow the same format. A person begins with his name, has a few introductory remarks of greeting, and says sort of the same thing. But Paul, of course, says grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul does is he combines two normal greetings, the Western greeting, the Greeks, the Eastern greeting, the Jews. The Greeks would commonly, on the street or in the letters, begin with the word in Greek, kyrē, which is translated rejoice, kyrē. It's like saying, hi, rejoice, greetings. The Jews' greeting is what? Shalom, peace. So he combines a Greek greeting and a Jewish greeting and brings them together, except it is from God, and he changes a word. Instead of using the familiar kyrē, rejoice, he uses the Greek word charis. Same root word, but it means grace. Not rejoice, grace. Grace from God. Grace from Jesus Christ, which means undeserved favor. That's God's basic posture towards sinful humanity, isn't one of anger, but one of grace, freely bestowing upon sinful creatures who believe in Him His divine favor. After grace from God comes peace. And you should know that in the Bible they are never, ever reversed. You will never find peace and grace to you, but always grace and peace, because that is the order. You will never know the peace of God until you've experienced the grace of God. Grace is the fountain, peace is the stream. Once you know the grace lavished upon you by believing in Jesus Christ, something happens to you. You have peace with God, and you start experiencing peacefulness, the peace of God in your life. Do you experience peace? Is that one of the experiences of your life? You're a peaceful person. If not, perhaps it's because you've never really touched the grace of God. You know that Caesar Augustus, who was worried about a lot of things in his reign as emperor, heard about a man in Rome who, though he was very wealthy, was greatly in debt, had lots of problems in his life, but he was at ease, and he slept well every single night. When Augustus found out about it, he said, "Find out who the man is that I might purchase his bed." Thinking the answer is in, you know, the Posturepedic mattress that he owned. Well, any saint knows it's not a matter of which mattress you lay on. It's a matter of going to bed without a guilty conscience because of the cross of Jesus Christ that washes away all of our sins. The guilt complex is removed at the cross. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace, a result of grace. These then are the benefits of belonging to God, of being one of His children. Grace and peace. So here's the bottom line. Are you a saint? Are you an ain't? Which are you? Which camp are you in? If you are a saint, you're a willing, submissive bondservant of Christ. You don't just talk about it. That's the habit of your life. And if you're owned by Him and controlled by Him, you're His bondservant, you have two addresses, and though you're involved here on this earth, always in your mind is somewhere else. Your citizenship is in heaven. If you're His bondservant, you love and receive Scripture because you know the author, and you seek to be conformed to it. If you're His bondservant and you're owned by Him, then you reap the benefits of God's grace and God's peace in your life. And know that these are all the experiences of not near-perfect dead people, but living saints. Saints in Philippi, saints in Rome, saints in New York, saints in Albuquerque. Those who belong to Christ. Living in this world with our eyes on the next. Dwight Moody used to tell of the legend of the swan. A beautiful swan, he said, came down from heaven and perched next to a crane who was trying to find snails in a muddy pond. And the crane looked up and saw his visitor and said, "Where are you from?" The swan said, "I'm from heaven." The crane said, "Heaven? What's heaven?" And the swan responded, "You mean to tell me you've never heard of heaven with its gold streets, its gates of pearl, its river clear as crystal, the river of life, where the throne of God is and the throne of the Lamb?" Crane said, "No." So the swan went on in great detail to describe as much as he could heaven in all of its glory, beauty, effulgence. And the crane afterwards had one question: "Are there any snails there?" The swan said, "No, it's heaven. You heard what I explained to you." And all the crane could say, "Then you can have your heaven. I want snails." People apart from Christ Jesus think like that. Everything is about now, immediate gratification. What about me now? And the plan is all for this present age. Unfortunately, they put all of their eggs in one temporary basket. But when you belong to Him, we live here. We're responsible here. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we're saints now. Does God have your life today? Really? Honestly? Have you surrendered your heart to Jesus Christ? Honestly? Authentically?